good to be back here. I think it's been almost a year since I was last with the congregation, and now there's two services. That's great. When I teach class and I have first and second period back to back, it's always kind of nice because with second period, I can say, hey, first period didn't get this. Will you guys get this? Or first period answered this correctly. How about you guys? So maybe we should have had a quiz, seeing how second church does to compare to first church, right? But happy birthday. Happy birthday. Naaman and America. God shed his grace on the 2 Kings. The story of Naaman given to us by the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote this down nearly 3,000 years ago. Now, it's kind of interesting because I think the last 4 years in a row I have had the pleasure of filling in as pulpit supply in different churches, always on July 4 weekend, because it must be when pastors decide to go away. And it's interesting because sometimes when I give a message, I usually don't have much input from folks. They're like, okay, what are you doing? What's the passage going to be on? But it's oftentimes interesting when you're around July 4, people have a little bit of unsettled feeling. I hope you say something about this since it's July 4. You're not going to talk about this. You're not going to talk about civil religion, are you? You're not going to talk about, you know, politics from the pulpit. You're not going to bring up red states and blue states, elephants and donkeys, are you? No. No, we're not. But what we are going to do is we are going to celebrate the fact that God has given America his wonderful good grace. That's what we're going to celebrate. Because 248 years ago, the situation that occurred there in Philadelphia, it gave to us the longest continuous republic in the world today. A republic that has been a model for other countries to embrace the same kind of freedoms. And that's not by accident. That's by God's good grace. By God's good grace. Let's go to God and ask him for his grace. Lord, we come before you this morning hour and we listen to this story that you gave to us in your word about a man, Naaman. Lived nearly 3,000 years ago. He's not in the history books, Lord, but he's in your book. And he's there for a purpose. He's there to teach us about grace. And may we go forward this week looking more at God's grace. Amen. It's interesting when you have 4th of July on a Thursday, celebrations take place all week long, at least the second half of the week. Wednesday night, I know there was fireworks that my wife and I went and watched. And then Thursday night, there was fireworks and different celebrations. Some people had off on Friday, and they kind of used that as another day off. And then even last night, there was different fireworks displays. And I was told that even tonight, there's a drone show in Highland. So it all comes down to it, from Wednesday all the way through Sunday, across this great country, what has happened? People have celebrated the nation's birthday. And this painting right here is a unique painting. It's in the rotunda of our United States Capitol. And if you want to know a little bit more about some funny things about this painting, see me after church and I'll tell you a couple little stories. But yes, this is in the United States Capitol of that adoption of the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776. And a few years later, we needed to have a government, an established government. So George Washington, now war is over, George Washington on the right-hand side is going to preside as president of the Constitutional Convention. And what's also funny is that there's some unique things about this painting. In fact, the painter who painted it actually painted some people in who were founding forefathers but really weren't necessarily there at the convention. It's a little history lesson here because some of you might want that. On the left-hand side, you see a couple men who are voicing, you know, their affirmation of whatever George Washington has just said. And we look a little bit closer, and we see their arms raised up. Now look behind on the right-hand side. Ah, there's poor Pierce Butler. We have no idea what he looks like, and neither did the artist. So in order to have Pierce Butler in, let's just put him in behind some guy's arm. But our story today is not about what these men did 248 years ago. Our story today is about a man named Naaman. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. All right, right there, it tells you a whole lot. He was commander of the army of the king of Aram. This man is a respected man. If we think about the United States history and we think about guys like Ike and Patton MacArthur, George Washington, Ulysses S. Grant, people who were leaders and their soldiers just adored them. And Naaman, what did Naaman do? He came down under orders of the king of Aram. So you're probably wondering, where is Aram? Take a look at this map. If you look in the yellow, just a little bit north of the land of Israel, present-day Syria, central city Damascus, that's where the king of Aram had his kingdom. And a little bit more about background history. In the ancient times, so many of these civilizations believed that their God was tied to the soil. Their God was tied to a piece of property, a piece of real estate. And so, when the king of Aram sends Naaman down to destroy or at least hold captive Israel, it's a statement saying, our God is more powerful than your God. Your Jehovah God, he can't protect you. We come in and we ransack the place. That's right, we come in and ransack the place. There's no Geneva Convention in the ancient times. When you had people come in as marauders, they would pillage, they would loot, they would kill parents right in front of their children, rape people right in front of their fathers. It was awful. And that's what the children of Israel experienced. And why did the children of Israel experience this? Because they didn't lead a life of obedience. God promised that they would always be protected if they lived a life of obedience. But they don't. And so God disciplines them. Now you might say, okay, why are we covering Naaman today? Let's think about what it says in John 20, verse 31. In John 20, verse 31, it says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This story, this man Naaman, he's not in our regular history books, but he's in God's book. He is in this book. His story is being told, here we are 3,000 years later, because God wants it to be told. So it is important for us to look at who this guy Naaman is. Not just because it's some nice little story in Scripture, but because God wants us to know about it. You know, there are times over my 31 years of teaching where sometimes as we're going through a lecture, I'll say to the students, hey guys, I'm going to tell you a little story here, a little background story about this particular character. This won't be on the test. And as soon as I say it won't be on the test, the pens stop writing. Nobody starts typing anymore on their little Chromebooks, and everybody just kind of kicks back. Why? Because maybe we'll remember it, but we really don't need to know it. It's not going to be on the test. Not so with the 66 books of the Bible. With every single chapter and every single verse, God says every single part of it is important. So don't put the pens down. Don't somehow dismiss this or not pay attention to this. We are looking at the story of Naaman today because God wants us to pay attention to it. So once again, now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him, the Lord has given victory to Aram. Okay? It's not because Naaman had such power and great strategy. God said, I'm going to allow you to go in and discipline my children. Think about that. God allowed him to do this. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. He had leprosy. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She is an incredibly important part of this story. Maybe even a whole sermon could be done on her. We're not told in Scripture about her very much. We're not told what she witnessed, but think about it. What she must have witnessed as a young girl must have been horrific. As Naaman's men come into her village and ransack the place, maybe loot and kill people in front of her, what kind of trauma does this girl have? What kind of baggage is she still carrying within her emotions? And it says, she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This little girl has demonstrated great faith, and she's followed it up with obedience. Great faith, and she's followed it up with obedience. She could easily have said, "Jehovah God, why did you let my family die? Why did you let me become a captive and a slave?" But no, she does not forget the God of her youth. And what does she say? She says, "I know that there's a person who can heal our master. I know that there's a person who can cure him of leprosy." And she proceeds to tell her mistress, "There's somebody down there in Israel who has the voice and the authority of God. Somebody who, when God speaks, he speaks through this man Elisha." Leprosy. Many of us have had Bible studies, we've looked at leprosy, we've read about the different miracles of Jesus, and leprosy was horrific. You know, when God created us in the garden, he created us perfect, as his image bearer. And what happens? Sin comes in, disease comes in, and there may not be in those times a disease more horrific than leprosy. And that's why so often Scripture uses leprosy as a parallel to sin. Because leprosy took on a few different forms. One form, the scientific form, was called Balanus microbacterium leprae. So if you think about the Latin, what does it mean? It means to peel off like scales. So your body is rotting from the outside, and you can live with this for 20 to 30 years. Your body's also, the organs are rotting in the inside. That's what sin is. Inside, outside, all around you, you can't escape it. That's what leprosy is. There's another type of leprosy that's a little bit more of the typhoid strain, so people could recover from this maybe in 2 to 3 years' time. And that's why it wasn't uncommon in biblical times where maybe somebody would say, "Hey, it's cleared up." And they would go to the priests or the Levites and say, "Can you give me the green light that I can actually now go back into the temple because I'm cured?" So this man, Naaman, he has leprosy. He's the right-hand man of the king of Aram, which means now he maybe can't be the right-hand man anymore. He can't carry on his duties. And what happens is this is what happens. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." I'll send a letter. King of Israel. Make sure this guy gets healed. What? This is going to bring on an international conflict here. A letter from the king of Aram, the authority of the king of Aram, you got to heal this guy. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Now there's all kinds of people who study different angles of the Bible. And I love it when different people are exploring their doctorates and they want to focus maybe on one particular passage, one particular parable, one particular book, or even surrounding context. So yes, there has been studies done in relation to what did land actually cost at that time, what's given to us in Scripture, what is a shekel worth that we can kind of try to maybe wrap our heads around it. And some experts say that this was close to about $3.1 million. So with $3.1 million, Naaman is going to go and see the prophet Elisha and make a little payment. So if that's the kind of money he has on hand, what kind of money does he really have? Well, Naaman is a guy that has economic influence. He's got political influence. He's got military influence. Many of you have been in the military. And when a commanding officer says jump, you say how high. When he says run, you say how far, how fast. You do what you're told. And Naaman is used to never being told the word no. He's never used to be told the word no. And who is the king of Israel at this time? The king of Israel at this time is Joram. Now, you may not know who he is, but we certainly know his parents. Mom and dad were Ahab and Jezebel. You can't get any worse than that tag team. And their son, he was pretty bad too, and he knew it. There were times where Elisha would call out him, and he knew he was in the wrong, and he and Elisha, they would knock heads. And now somehow, he's got to try to get Elisha to heal this guy right here. Elisha doesn't do that. Elisha's a man of God. The letter he took to the king of Israel said, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you, so you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See," typo there, sorry about that, "see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel, he tore his robes. Who was Elisha? Elisha, he was the chief of all the prophets of Israel at this time. And if you remember the stories from the Old Testament, Elisha was also the understudy of Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet, the man who was the voice of God to the people of Israel. And Elisha was that hand-picked successor. He learned from his master Elijah. And before God took Elijah to heaven, Elisha says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." What does that mean? Let me know God no more than you. I want to know God even greater. I mean, we ask that all the time when we come into the house of the Lord every Sunday morning. We say, "Fill us with your spirit. God, let me know you more." And God granted Elisha that request, that he would get a double portion of Elijah's spirit, that he would know God more. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Oh, he knows who Naaman is. And you know what? God is in control here, not you, Mr. Naaman. So he doesn't even use Naaman by his name. That's a big cut down, huge cut down. "Have the man come to me. Let him know who's boss. It's not you, it's not Aram, it's God. And let him know that there is a prophet in Israel. There's somebody who has the voice of God. And God's going to say something to you, Naaman." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. He shows up with a motorcade. Think about this. A few weeks ago, I had the pleasure of taking a group of adults that were part of Ileana alumni and friends group. I do that every year. We go on a trip somewhere. And this past year, we went to Washington, D.C. And on one of our first days, we're in front of the United States Capitol. Some of the people in our group had never actually been to the Capitol before. And so it's pretty awe-inspiring. The building is huge. It's pearly white. And we saw two motorcades. And sure enough, you could tell that one was parked in front of the House side, one was parked in front of the Senate side. And I said to the people, I said, "I've seen these motorcades numerous times. That one's probably for the Speaker, and that's for the Majority Leader over there." And it fills you with a little awe. All these black SUVs, people with the black suits and the black sunglasses with the little earpieces as part of security. It's impressive. And what happens here? Naaman shows up at Elisha's house with an impressive motorcade. "Hey, I want you, Mr. Elisha, to know you're dealing with a big deal here. A big deal. Do you know what I could do to this town if I wanted to? Do you know what I could command if I wanted to? When I command something of economic value, I get it. When I command something of military value, I get it. So I get what I want." And he comes to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even meet with him. If the President of the United States were to fly into O'Hare, the mayor of Chicago, as an act of respect, would meet the president. Welcome to the city of Chicago. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends a messenger, and he says, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed. Elisha, because of God's grace, gives to Naaman a way out of this leprosy, a way out. And the way out is not what you thought it would be. You are used to, you, Mr. Naaman, are very, very keen on orchestrating everything the way you want. But now you are going to be told something that you didn't see coming, that none of your magicians and none of your physicians up there in Damascus would have ever thought of. Go to the Jordan, that dirty Jordan, muddy river, and wash there and you'll be cleansed. He's incensed. Really? You are dictating to me, Mr. Elisha? You're dictating to me? Think of what is in his control. So many things, as we said this morning, are in his control. What is not in his control? Healing. What is in his control? Faith and obedience. People of God, Hope Church, God has given you the gift of faith. And what is in your control with that gift of faith? Obedience. Obedience is something that's so in your control. And Naaman's got to get that through his thick skull that all he has to do is be obedient. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call the name of his Lord as God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Paphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Once again, you thought that healing should be done kind of this way, with some little magical touch. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. In our own lives, there's an old cliche. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your best laid plans for the day. Because God will laugh at you. Oh, you think that that's what you're going to do today? God laughs at me all the time. Here's what I got planned today. Oh, yeah? This is what I want you to do. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? Oh, don't you love this? He still is trying to orchestrate his own healing. He's telling Elisha, could I just kind of do it this way? Now, some of you are maybe own companies, and I tell you that during the summers, I've worked construction many years, and I can't tell you how great of a feeling it is to have a high school or a college kid say, but shouldn't we do it this way? Oh, yeah. I appreciate that insight. No, you're doing it my way. I'm the boss. And Elisha says, this is the way you're doing it. So he turned and went off in a rage. That's right. He's ticked off that he cannot control his own healing. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you wash and be cleansed? That's right. Just do what he tells you. Be obedient. So he is obedient. Think about what Naaman has done here. We've seen Naaman try to do so much his own way, throw money, throw influence at the situation. And I'm not trying to get political here, but I think we've seen that even in our own country, decade after decade, we've seen leadership say, if we can put a man on the moon, we can end this problem. All we need to do is just throw a little bit more money at the situation instead of obedience. So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. As the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now think about that. Many of you are grandparents or parents. You put your kid in the pool. Maybe he's 5, 6 years old. And that kid who's 5 or 6 years old, just the pure skin, not a blemish. As we get older, we're like, oh, I've never seen that before. Where'd I get that skin tag? But no, Naaman comes out of that water clean, as the prophet Jeremiah says, like that of a young boy. So that there is no doubt. You just didn't get a little healing. It's just not scabbing over a little bit and starting to heal. Boom, you've never seen your skin this clean. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. Now it's time to do a little quid pro quo, okay? You know what? Payment for services rendered. Because that's how God works. God works for payment for services rendered. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Sorry for the typo. "Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged, he refused. Do you get it, Naaman? You are healed not because of anything that you have done. You are healed only because of God's good grace. God's grace has been poured out on you, a person who hurt his own children. You think about it. Many of you are parents and grandparents. If you're a grandparent and you're watching a baseball game and that kid's sliding into second base and your grandson plays shortstop and that kid comes in high with a high slide and the spikes up and all of a sudden your grandkid is wounded and he's out there wincing, you're like, "Oh, I can't stand that other kid. He hurt my grandkid. He hurt my son." God saw what Naaman had done to his children. He had killed them. He had plundered them. God by no means has to help a person out who did horrific things to his children, but because of God's good grace, he does it. "Please accept now," the prophet answered, "as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I'm accepting nothing." Now's the kicker. What's the kicker here? "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make a burnt offering and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." Once again, if you remember a few minutes ago, these ancients believed that God was somehow tied to the soil. So in order, Elisha, to make your God happy, here's what I want to do. I want to show him honor. So give me big sacks of dirt that I can throw on the back of mules. We can bring this back up to Damascus. I can bring it to my house, maybe in the backyard, spread it around a little bit, have the earth that is the Jehovah God's earth. And there I'll make a little shrine, because then the God Jehovah will be with me. He doesn't get it. In fact, what's going to happen is Naaman is going to realize crisis now has been averted. If crisis is averted, all's good now. All's good. How many of us are like Naaman? We've been through financial difficulties, health difficulties, relationship difficulties, and we ask God, "God, in a horrible time, get me through this. I'll live a life of obedience. I see now I'm going to be different." And then we get past that crisis, and we go back to being the way we were. That's what happens here. It happens to us. We are a bunch of Naamans. We're no different than Naaman. And Naaman, what he says, even though he's going to be a God worshiper now, he says, "But may the Lord forgive your servants for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon," which was also to Baal, "and bows down, and he's leaning on my arm," because now I'm going to be restored to being his right-hand man again. So when he wants me to go worship him in this particular setting, "when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." In other words, I'm going to worship God, but can you give me a little bit of wiggle room? Can you give me a little loophole so I can kind of go back to my old lifestyle just for a little bit? And when I'm there worshiping Baal, it really won't be me. I'm just there as being, you know, a friend of the king. Can you give me a little slack here? God demands our faith and absolute obedience. God does not give us a little bit of wiggle room. He doesn't give us a little bit of opening and says, "Well, you can be a little sinful here if you want. You can kind of still do those things a little bit, as long as you're really good with the big things." Boy, are we like this. What we don't realize is that by grace can't be bought. Grace can't be controlled. Naaman tried to control grace. Grace must be obeyed. few years ago, usually before we have a basketball game, I meet with my basketball team and we would have a time of devotions. And there was one time where I was reading the story of Naaman as part of our devotions for that afternoon. And one of the players was a player who had suffered a horrific femur break 2 years before. In fact, through the surgeries, it was kind of questionable whether he'd ever really truly play basketball very well again. Would he always have a little hitch in his giddy up? But 2 years later, you couldn't even tell. And when we were reading this, he said, "Coach, I've been a Naaman. When I lay there in that hospital bed, I was pretty shaken up. And now that crisis has passed, I don't give God the glory as much anymore. I don't thank him for his grace as much anymore." So many of us are like that. And that's when me and the fellow other coach that was in the room said, "You know what? Thank you for showing such courage that you said that in front of all your teammates, that you're a Naaman, because we're a Naaman too." And what does Elisha say here? Elisha says, "Go in peace." This is not Elisha giving a green light for that little loophole. Go in peace pretty much means you didn't get it. I'm done. Many of us have said that before. I'm done. I'm out. In other words, Naaman, I am not going to hold this against you. Somehow, 4 or 5 years down the road, I'm not going to come looking for payback. You don't owe me anything. I'm not going to ask anything of you. This isn't some little wild draw four card that I'm holding in my back pocket that I'm going to whip out during that Uno game and now back you into a corner. You know what? We're done here. Go in peace. You're healed. You don't get it. But everything you just got was because of God's grace. And maybe that's something that we need to think about a little bit more when it's July 4 weekend. For 248 years, God has given his grace on us. Undeserved, uncontrolled. There isn't a whole bunch of armed guards standing out there in front of the parking lot as you came in today to safeguard your safety. We have the ability to buy things and sell things and worship freely, and it's all because of God's grace. It's all because of God's grace. We don't have marauders coming into our villages. Right now, none of you are worried about your daughters being taken captive this afternoon. Why? Because of God's grace. Across the world, there are millions of people who are living in fear, and you know that. There are people who are in fear of warlords coming into their villages, stealing their children, and forcing them to work in drug cartels or in sex trafficking. In Central Africa, there are warlords who come into villages, and parents are frightened because those children might be snatched up and forced to work in diamond mines or open cobalt mines so that we can have our cell phones. Everything we have is because of God's grace. We look at Romans 13. Because a lot of times in July 4, we think about government on July 4. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Is this what we celebrate on July 4, government? Well, by God's grace, we have government. And thank you, Lord, for giving us government. But that is not the United States of America. The United States of America is so much more than that. That's a part of the United States of America. Your pastor, he is not Hope Church. He's a part of Hope Church. The tech crew in the back, they prepare, early in this morning in order to make this worship service work. But they are not Hope Church. They're a part of Hope Church. America is so much more. When you think about milestones, this is an old milestone. 8 miles to Boston, 1734 it was put there. There was milestones around here. Between the two counties of Lake County and Cook County, you had the capital cities called the county seats, Chicago, and you also had Crown Point. And it took a 2-day stagecoach drive to get to Chicago from Crown Point. And the layover stop, the halfway house, would be right in the corner of Ridge Road and Wentworth and Lansing. Some of you know where I'm talking about. There was an inn right there. And when you were a couple miles away, there would be a milestone to let you know how much further do we have to go. There's no GPS. There's the milestone. Now, whenever I hear of milestone, I think about my grandfather. My grandfather, when us grandkids were growing up and we'd have our birthday party, Grandpa was always the one that said the prayer, and he'd fold those big hands of his, and he would say, "Lord, thank you that Brenda has just gone past another milestone in her life." Another milestone. How many of you grandparents at a five-year-old's birthday party sat back and just kind of said, "Lord, thank you that that child has been so taken care of by your grace"? Or maybe you've sat there as a grandparent saying, "That baby was a preemie, and look at him now. He's swimming in the pool. He's 5 years old. He's doing, you know, T-ball. Thank you for your grace on that child." Do we have that same kind of perspective when we think of our nation? God, thank you for your grace that you shed on us. We are a nation full of natural beauty, a great piece of real estate with great natural resources, great, great cultural opportunities. Wait a minute, isn't that Netherlands? No, this is Holland, Michigan, Windmill Island. Great, great cultural opportunities we've been given here. Seriously. We have more medical technology at our disposal than billions of people on the planet. In the 16 counties that make up the Chicagoland area, we have more MRI machines in these 16 counties than the entire continent of Africa. You have businesses that provide food and shelter and gas for the bass boat. Not because you built it, but because it's been all a part of God's good grace. God's good grace to you. It's because of God's grace that we've had people who have made the ultimate sacrifice. This is Arlington Cemetery, and maybe many of you have seen a wreath-laying ceremony. Every day on the hour and during the summertime on the half hour, there's the changing of the guard ceremony. It's incredible. There was a time where this particular monument used to be in memory of those who never came home and who were never identified. Now, it takes on a greater approach or a greater significance. Now, for many people, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is an opportunity to show respect to all of those that gave the ultimate sacrifice. Across the world, you have over 40 to 50 different changing of the guards that take place in various countries. In front of Buckingham Palace, there's a changing of the guard. In Ottawa, Canada, there's a changing of the guard. In Copenhagen, a changing of the guard. Philippines, a changing of the guard. And the guards are changed everywhere where it shows who gives you your rights, who safeguards your rights. It's the king. It's the monarch. They safeguard your rights. In America, where does the changing of the guard take place? It shows who safeguards your rights. By the grace of God, it's the American soldier that safeguards your rights. Not a king, not a queen. And yes, here's a little wreath-laying ceremony that I was able to bring some people here. Some of you might even recognize on the right-hand side, Max Mijan and Jack Elzinga laying the wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown. Because it's by God's grace that we know that there's a lot of families left behind. And that woundedness and that hurt and that emptiness, especially on July 4 weekend, is still very prevalent. And through it all, in closing, we wonder, what does it mean for us? Because of God's grace, maybe a new tradition should start in our churches. Think about Thanksgiving Day. Where do we start Thanksgiving Day? In the house of the Lord. Where possibly should we start next year on July 4? July 4 falls on a Friday. Maybe Thursday night we need to have it in a church. Maybe Thursday night should be the place where we thank God for his faithfulness through another milestone, another year, because of his good grace. Or maybe We should have a sunrise service. So before we have the golf game, before we build the deck in the backyard, or before we get food, you know, out on the smoker, maybe we should start in the house of the Lord and thank God for His goodness to us and His grace to us that He shed on us. I think about George Washington. Many of my students know that I finally speak of the father of our country, or the one of the great fathers of our country. And about 15 years ago, I had an opportunity with 40 other teachers across the globe. That's right, teachers were selected across the globe to go to his home at Mount Vernon for a week and a half. They had special speakers lined up for us, world-class speakers, world-class authors and researchers. We were going to be doing all kinds of field studies. We were going to get to know this person, George Washington, at a very, very deep level. And we were excited for it. And so on the evening before the program started, we were in the hotel having a nice little reception, getting to know people. And then the next day, 8 o'clock in the morning, get on the bus. We're going to head out to Mount Vernon, about a 20-minute drive away. So that next morning, we're getting on the bus, and I forgot something in my hotel room. I quick ran back, got back on the bus, and now I'm looking for a seat, and there's no seats open except one. And I don't want to sit there. It's an Indonesian woman. Why don't you want to sit there? Because she's a woman? Because she's from Indonesia? No, she was crying, and I can't handle it when women cry. You know, in 30 years of teaching, you know, there might be a student who comes to me at the end of class, "Mr. White, I bombed this test." I'm like, "I'll give you extra credit, something, just don't cry." So she's crying, and I don't want to sit there, but I sit down, and I say, "Ma'am, is there anything I can help you with?" And she's like, "No." Now, she's not sobbing, but she's crying. And so now the wheels in the bus are rolling for a few minutes, and then I look at her and I say, "Ma'am, breakfast at the hotel wasn't that bad." And then she starts to chuckle. I said, "If you don't mind, why are you so emotional right now?" And she said, "My country has been under dictatorial rule. We are just starting to learn how to be a republic. And when I think of the United States and what it has been for all these countries of the world, for that blueprint, and how George Washington held the nation together during the war, and then during the formation of our government at the Constitutional Convention," she says, "I'm just overwhelmed right now. I cannot believe that I'm actually here witnessing this." And I understand then when she mentioned that, because my own son had been to Germany with Frau Westerhoff at Ileana. He had gone to Germany, and she had taken the students in front of the Wittenberg Church where the door where Martin Luther tacked up those 95 theses, and my son said when he was there, he felt emotional, like this is the spark of the Reformation. Well, for this woman, she was so taken back by what this meant to her, these freedoms. Not because we've earned them. In fact, if there's anything in America, I got convicted by that woman, because I think many of us, what do? We say these freedoms are entitlements. This is my right. This is my birthright. All of these things that I have that are given to me in this Constitution, that is my American dream. I'm owed this. Really? It's by God's grace that we have been given all these things. During this week, maybe you sang "God Bless America," went to a baseball game, and maybe that was sung. Maybe you caught something on PBS with a special tribute to the nation. Maybe they sang, "My country, 'tis of thee, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, to thee we sing, land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring." That sounds good. But you know what? In that song, what's even more powerful is verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "My country, 'tis of thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King." It's because of God's grace. George Washington, Before the army now was going to be dissolved, the battle for independence had been won. Everybody's going to be returning to their homes, but now the real work starts. Now a nation building starts. And what does George Washington do before he goes home and before the army goes in its many different ways? He writes a prayer and he sends it to all the different governors of the different states. And he wants this prayer to be shared with the people. Some of you picked up that prayer on your way into church this morning. And we're going to look at this prayer right now as we think about God's grace. George Washington, he wanted this to be said by the people for generations to come. George Washington said, "Now make it my earnest prayer that God would have the United States in his holy protection, that he would incline the hearts of citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for the fellow citizens of the United States at large, and particularly for the brethren who have served in the field. And finally, that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never be a happy nation. Without God and without God's grace, we will never be a happy nation." Naaman was shown grace. United States of America, Americans in this room, God shed his grace on thee. And all God's people said, amen. Dear God, long may our land be bright with your holy light. Protect us by your might, for you and only you are our King. In your Son's name, we receive grace alone. Amen.